Last week, we began talking about what we can learn about worship from the early church. We're going to continue that discussion this morning from the scriptures. Last week, we noticed, first of all, that Christian worship was in stark contrast to what was happening in the pagan world around them. And we don't have the time to review that in detail now, but that's just a fact of history, that Christian worship was the very antithesis, the very opposite in many ways of what pagan worship was and their great temples to their gods of various kinds. We also noticed that in many ways Christian worship was in great contrast to the Jewish worship. God had actually instituted the worship that the Jews practiced in the days of Moses, in the Sermon on, not in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the law given on the Mount, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that came along with that. And they practiced what God had given them to do. They had a priesthood. They had a place where that worship was to take place, originally the tabernacle and later the temple. They had many sacrifices. They had various rituals. They had holy days. They had sacred festivals. Christian worship was very different than that. And yet at the same time, because that Jewish worship had come from God and so much of it was a preparation for what Christianity was about, there are many parallels between Christian worship and Jewish worship. There was still the instructing of the people. There was still the coming together as a community, a congregation to worship. There were hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. There were prayers being offered up to God. There was remembrance of God's sacrifice. There was a memorial meal that was eaten. And in Jewish worship, of course, they had that annual Passover sacrifice that they had. In Christian worship, they had a regular memorial meal of their Passover in Jesus Christ. There's a lot that we could say about the early church and its worship in those things we talked about last week. But today we want to look into the book of Acts and into the epistles, the letters of Paul and John and Peter and James and perhaps others. I'm not really aware in Jude where there's anything that's spoken about worship, but see what we can learn more about the worship of the early church. We did point out last week that in contrast to the Old Testament, where God devoted the larger portion of at least two books in the Old Testament to detailing how they were to worship Him, we have very little of that kind of information in the New. This is by God's choice, we would presume. And what we learn about worship in the early church is going to be pulled together from very small pieces of information. Instead of having whole books that talk about it, we instead have to hear sometimes single verses that will mention some aspect of worship. We know very little about how their assemblies, their gatherings together were conducted. The one place we have the most detail about that is the very kind of assembly we can have. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we have a great deal of detail about how the church there was coming together as people were using the miraculous spiritual gifts God had given them. Those spiritual gifts, in a miraculous fashion, no longer are available to us in the church. And so, even as we read that section of the scripture and how they gathered together and worshiped and did those things, we can draw some general principles out of it, but many of the specifics aren't exactly the same for us, are they? Because we don't have someone standing up here exercising the gift of prophecy, and someone else exercising the gift of speaking in tongues, and someone else exercising the gift of interpreting what the second person was saying when he spoke in those tongues. And we don't have those who are exercising the miraculous gifts of healing and other things like that. And so the one section of Scripture in the New Testament that gives us the greatest detail about a Christian assembly is not exactly like the assemblies that we're having. That is not to say we can't learn a great deal from what the New Testament tells us, but rather it says it means we have to try to draw general observations and be not only careful in what we're reading, also not insist that we're absolutely right in what we think we're understanding. Because in some cases, we may not have quite enough information to be that sure. And so having said all that, tried to protect myself every which way in my comments about this, we want to start in the book of Acts chapter 2 with not just the early church, but the earliest church, the first church, the church in Jerusalem, when it began. We know how Acts chapter 2 begins. There is no church. The apostles and other disciples of Jesus have remained in Jerusalem like he told them to until the Holy Spirit would come. They would receive this miraculous reception of the Holy Spirit. And that happens at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And the apostles start speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them that ability. And a great crowd is drawn together, attracted by the noise and the novelty of what's happening. Nevertheless, even though it might to them just seem like something novel that they were coming to see, God had actually predicted this in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2. When he talks about how he would pour out his spirit on all peoples and they would dream dreams and see visions. And it would mark the beginning of the gospel age or the new thing that God was doing through Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. After the people are drawn together by this, we're not sure if the apostles continued to speak into the other languages as we have the sermon that is delivered here or not. Because we're drawn by what the message itself was, not necessarily exactly the way it was delivered. And Peter, along with the others, declare to them that what's happening is a fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. That God had sent His Son. They had rejected Him and they had crucified Him. Nevertheless, God knew this was going to happen. And God had raised Him from the dead. And those men standing before them were eyewitnesses to the fact that He was alive from the dead. And this was a part of God's plan as well. He quotes Old Testament prophecies that said this would happen. These people are people who are very knowledgeable about the Old Testament and what it said, including about the coming Christ. And so as these things are being said to them, for many of them, it all comes into focus. Whatever they had known before about Jesus, now suddenly, for many of them, it becomes clear who He was and how He fit into God's plan and purpose. And so at the end of that message, Peter says to them in Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Some of the significant promises of the Old Testament is that God would send His anointed one, that's Christ, and He would be called Lord. It said in the Old Testament, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." He would be crowned with the crown of David and sit down on the throne to rule. Peter's just told them that he's now going back to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God. And so he sums it all up here in this verse 36 by telling them that the one that they had crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They realized that they had, up until this point, not participated in the positive kind of way in God's plans and purposes. They had ended up being those people who had actually harmed the Christ and had killed the Christ. And even though that was had been foretold in the Old Testament, they never intended to be those people. But they were. And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So, we go from just having the apostles and another group of disciples, totaling about 120 in all there in Jerusalem, to suddenly adding 3,000 more to their number in one day. And these people were, as I've written down in my notes here, a gospel-believing, baptized, forgiven, Holy Spirit-marked church. These people were all noted for these specific things. They had heard the message about Jesus, and they had responded to it with repentance and baptism, and had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now what? Now what? God hadn't yet told them what they're supposed to do as a church. So the scriptures tell us, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. These 3,000 people, and day by day more and more were added to their number, these 3,000 people were keen on knowing just exactly what the apostles were teaching them. And that was going to shape what they were going to become, both individually and as a group, which will be the church. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to their interaction with each other, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Even after more than 50 years of being a Christian and reading this section of Scripture, I still don't believe there's any place in the entire New Testament that is any more dynamic, any more inspiring, and any more instructional for us as Christians than this passage. Because it's telling us what the church in its earliest form, in its purest form, led and guided directly by the apostles of Jesus, what it looked like. Now, there's a lot of detail that's not here. We would love to know more. You know, as far as all sorts of little details that we're used to, everything from songbooks to pews to a place to assemble to times of services and order of services and all those kind of things. We'd love to know, but that really wasn't what was germane or essential to understanding what this church was like. Look at the things it tells us in this section about this church. And reflect on how this communicates to us what a worshiping church is like. Number one, they were devoted. What does it mean to be devoted? They were not sporadic. They were not inconsistent. They were consistent and persistent. This was a ongoing, regular, essential part of what they were about. They were devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they were consistent and persistent in trying to learn. Hear what the apostles were telling them. And why were they trying to hear what the apostles said? Because these were the ones who had been with Jesus for more than 3 years. These were the ones that Jesus had said just in the moments before he went back to heaven. He says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. These were the ones that Jesus had promised that when the Holy Spirit came, he would even bring to their memory things that he had told them that otherwise they wouldn't have been able to remember. So they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching and to the fellowship. They became addicted, in effect, to being together. They found great comfort and encouragement, support and strength and opportunity for spiritual growth together. It wasn't just in their mind a vertical relationship between them and God that had been established in them becoming disciples of Jesus. Their relationship with God and in Jesus Christ was seen in relationship with each other. They were the body of Christ. They're told that from the very beginning, that they have become branches of the vine, which was Christ. And that happens together. So they were devoted to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. This is not universally, but by the majority of Bible students and scholars, believed to refer to the fact that they regularly participated in this memorial meal that we also have had this morning. Some have said, well, it just means that they were consistent in eating. We're consistent in eating when we're pagans. We're consistent in eating whether we're in fellowship with each other or not. So I don't think that's what Luke was trying to let us know about these people. To me, at least, it seems, he is referring to the fact that he will also refer to again over in chapter 20, much later, talking about the Christians in another place, where he'll talk about where upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And it seems very clear there that it's not a common meal he's talking about. He is talking about what Jesus had instituted the night before he died with his apostles. And he told them, as often as they did this, to do it in remembrance of him. He took the bread and they broke it and they ate. Then he took the cup and he blessed it and they drank. And he told them that this bread represented his body and this drink represented his blood that was for them. And he wanted them to do it as often, not as rarely, but as often as they did it in remembrance of him. And I think that early church did that. It doesn't tell us here how often. Some think it was daily. Others think because of later passages like Acts 20 that it was only on the first day of the week. I don't think we know enough from this one passage to say. We certainly know that later the church settled on it being done every first day of the week. But they were devoted to the breaking of bread and they were devoted to prayer. These were people who talked to God. He talked to them through the apostles' teaching. They talked to him through prayer. They were a prayer fellowship. So we know that about them. But we go on in verse 43. It says they were filled with awe. This is a word for reverence, deep respect with a little tinge even of fear in it. They were filled with awe at what God was doing. Sadly, I think we forget sometimes in our assemblies to remind each other about what God has done and what God is doing. We ought to be in awe and show deep reverence and respect towards Him because of what He's doing. And though we may not see miracles of healing like perhaps they were seeing and other kinds of miracles that were taking place among them, nevertheless, we still see God at work in magnificent ways today. And most of all, we see that God already has been at work because we are a redeemed, saved, changed people. And that should generate great awe on our part. It says all the believers were together. I don't think that's just referring to the fact that they were physically together, but they were united. All the believers were united and had everything in common. They did not consider anything they had uniquely theirs, even of their physical possessions. They felt so much as one in this early church. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They were here in Jerusalem. They were Jewish by their background. They already were used to meeting there in Jerusalem. That probably, for a crowd of over 3,000 people, was the only place big enough for such a crowd to gather. And even coincidentally, the only place that the Romans wouldn't be suspicious if they did gather. And there were large areas of the temple courts that would be available to them. And so every day they were gathering together in the temple courts. What were they doing that for? I think that's where the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers was taking place. On top of that, it says they broke bread in their homes and ate together. Everybody took somebody home with them for lunch every day, so to speak. Many of these early members of the church weren't even from Jerusalem. They had originally come in for the celebration of Pentecost from all over the Roman world. And so the believers who lived there in Jerusalem who had obeyed the gospel were literally opening up their homes as places for them to stay. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. These people weren't doing these things because they say, well, God's word says it, I believe it, that settles it. Even though that might be true. They were doing this because this was coming out of the joy and gladness they were experiencing. Knowing that they were part of God's plan and purpose, that they had now accepted the Christ, the Savior. They were unique among all Jewish people ever to have been alive when God actually fulfilled all those Old Testament promises. And they were full of joy as a church. And they had these sincere hearts. I mean, there was no mixed emotions. There's nothing hypocritical. No underlying secondary plans or thoughts they had to do something different than just to be God's people. And praising God. That's probably worship in its purest form. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. What they were doing, what they had, was attractive to the entire community. Not because they changed what they were doing to be appealing, but because what they were doing was appealing to those of good hearts. Because, you know, they were in a community where many, many people wanted to worship and serve God, even though they were Jewish. Not everyone was like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the legalists. Most of the people there wanted to know what they could do to be pleasing to God. And when they see suddenly this dynamic new group of people rise up from out of their own number, who show such joy and such devotion and are busy declaring that God has sent His Son who was the Christ and that He's now up in heaven and they are now serving Him, this is attractive to the whole community. This is what the early church looked like. And while there's many things about that earliest church we can't say in specifics, as I've already said before, nevertheless, we want to compare ourselves to them in our devotion, in our commitment, in our joy, in our fellowship, in our reverence and respect towards God, in our praising of Him. When we move on from this part of Scripture and start looking through the rest of the book of Acts and through the epistles, just start to quickly draw some observations out. I just put in my notes here, what were some of the activities of this communal group of people? As we read in the different epistles, we realize that most of what we read in the letters of Paul, as well as the other letters, were either doctrinal in nature, instructional about things having to do with their daily life and their fellowship with each other, or even corrective, trying to straighten out problems and mistaken things that was taking place among them. Nevertheless, we hear some things in these epistles that let us know what these people did in their worship. And sometimes we've sort of boiled it down, and I'm afraid maybe tried to simplify it in such a way that it leaves out a lot. We talk about the acts of worship. I prefer much to say what were the activities that they were involved in. And we know, for example, that they were a singing, praising people. The passages we refer to over and over in our teaching of each other, Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 are the passages that illustrate that clearest. Ephesians 5:19, as Paul writes to these Christians in Ephesus, he says, "Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord." So in their singing, And he specifies different kinds of singing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We're not always able today to distinguish what those differences exactly were, but they understood them. But they were speaking to one another even as they were doing it to the Lord. God was being honored, glorified, praised in their singing, but they were also instructing each other, both by the example of it, as well as by what the words were saying, being teaching for one another. And again, in Colossians chapter 3, while he doesn't tell us all the details about whether they had a song leader or not, books or not, did they sing four-part harmony or not, none of those things are told to us, but we are told they were singing. And so it says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing." So he says the teaching of Christ, the word of Christ, was to be rich in them, alive in them as they taught each other and as they sang. And what were they singing? "As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." They were a singing people. There's various examples through the New Testament then of them singing, even like Paul and Barnabas in prison in Philippi. Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, even singing at midnight when there was the earthquake and the doors sprang open and the prisoners could have escaped, but they didn't. And the end result of that, of course, was that the Philippian jailer and his family and eventually a whole church began in Philippi. So they were a singing group of people. They were a group of people who were, as we saw at the very beginning, practically addicted to teaching. That is, to being taught, to knowing everything they could about what Christ had taught the apostles. And so their gatherings together, their times together, were times of learning. Paul will tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." He's talking about what they were doing in a public way, not just his private devotion, not just when Timothy was by himself, but while he was doing in apparently a public gathering. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Of course, it's this same Paul writing to this same Timothy who will tell him in his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15 and 16, that from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is used are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. They saw the Scripture as being that which God had provided to thoroughly or completely equip them for every good thing. So they were singing people, they were learning people, they were praying people. Numerous times Paul will write to churches and tell them, pray always, pray without ceasing, like in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He will tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, pray, 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 and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and request. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And pray also for me. He's just emphasizing that those early churches were praying people. They prayed for all sorts of things. They did it all the time. They were praying people. Prayer is very much a part of worship. They practiced, as we've already noted, this communal, this together remembrance of what Jesus had done in this meal. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Acts 20 tells us that the church there at Troas, where Paul had come together on the first day of the week to break bread. He will give the Corinthians a great deal more detail in 1 Corinthians 11 by telling them that when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating, because when you're coming together, there's divisions and arguments and so forth among you. You're showing respect of persons. You're not remembering what it's all about. He was telling them that they weren't coming together to have a common meal, though those times happened also, but they were coming together to remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper. They were a people who did that consistently. And they were people who gave what they had to meet needs. Now, sometimes we sort of look at giving as somehow different than the other activities that are a part of worship. And yet Paul will tell them in Philippians chapter 4 that their giving was a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice to God. Those are worship words. We saw a few weeks ago that even though the Jewish religion had their sacrifices and offerings, the Christian church does too. But now, it's the offering of our lips. It's the sacrifice of our lives. And it's the opening up sometimes even of our pocketbooks that God calls a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice. And they gave for all sorts of things. They gave to meet the needs of the saints down in Jerusalem. That's the first time, I think, we actually, beyond the Jerusalem church itself, we read about a church giving in Acts chapter 11. The church up in Antioch takes up a contribution to send down to the Christians in Jerusalem to meet their needs. Later, Paul will travel throughout Asia and even Greece, and brothers there will be laying aside every week money so that when he comes back through, that money can be gathered up and taken again to help with the needs of others. Paul will mention to several churches that they had given more than on one occasion to meet his needs. And in fact, the passage here in Philippians chapter 4 is such a time when, while Paul was in prison, they had actually sent one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, and he had brought with him money that the church had collected to send to help Paul in need. You know, when you're in prison, you can't be a tent maker. He couldn't meet his own needs when he was locked up in a Roman prison. So they were a giving people, and they were a fellowshipping people. Over and over again, that's demonstrated in the Scriptures by the various things that are said. They saw themselves, as it said in Ephesians chapter 2, as a holy temple being built together that rises to become a place where God is living. A temple was a place of worship. It's a place where a God, or where God, was magnified and honored. So we can learn a lot from the early church. But maybe the greatest thing we can learn is not the specific things they did, but what was some of the underlying principles behind it. And in closing, I just want to remind you of these without going into great detail. Paul told the Colossians immediately after he talked to them about singing, he said, "In whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord." Everything they did needed to be directed towards what pleased God, and by His authority. He tells the Ephesians in chapter 4 that they needed to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient and bear with one another in love, and to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a great emphasis in the early church on unity and peace, not an artificial unity, not just everybody meeting in the same room, even if they can hardly stand each other. Not just peace because no one's yelling at somebody else, even though on the inside they are. But a genuine unity. A genuine peace. Their unity was based on their relationship together with Jesus Christ and a shared enjoyment of the Holy Spirit of God. And they were at peace with each other. And that's emphasized over and over. Paul will say to the Romans in chapter 14. Here he's talking about some really serious things that some of those churches struggle with. They had some people, because of their Jewish background or even because of their pagan background, would not eat certain kinds of food. And certain days were special to them, especially Jewish people. Every Sabbath day, all of your life, even after you became a Christian, to a Jew, Sabbath day was a special day to you. Your whole life had always taught you that. They had these other holy days that had been special to them. And even once they became Christians, they still wanted to remember those as special days for God. Had other people who had no particular religious background, or if it was, it was very different than that. And so those special days meant nothing to them, and they could eat anything as long as it smelled good, looked good, and tasted good. And sometimes these people try to clash with each other, according to Romans chapter 14. Those who couldn't eat that stuff wondered why these others did. And those who could eat everything wondered, why don't you grow up and remember that in Christ everything has been given to us by God for our enjoyment. And yet Paul didn't tell them exactly what to do except to learn to accept one another. Accept a brother in his weakness, or even accept the fact that your conscience won't let you do something that this other brother can do. Now, he was very specific about the areas he's talking about that in. He wasn't talking about some brother over here in sin. He wasn't talking about some brother over here who's advocating something totally different than what the apostles had laid out was the will of God, but rather things in their own personal lives that some had a sensitive conscience about, and for others that it was not something they were sensitive about. And yet he tells them that, according to Romans chapter 14 and in verse 19, ultimately what they need to do is to make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. And so there was a way they could find where people who had great differences in those areas, where they could still do those things that created peace among them and that actually built each other up in it. Rather than just having two little cliques in the same church, two separate little groups who didn't have anything to do with each other, they could actually find a way not only to be at peace with each other, but do what helped each other grow in Christ. That's the picture. That's the vision of the early church. He'll refer the Philippians to the fact that they needed to be one in spirit and purpose. They needed to do whatever was necessary to help each other like Christ had done for us. James chapter 2 reminded them that if they showed favoritism in their gatherings, if they showed special honor to the rich over the poor, the Jew over the Gentile, the weak over the strong, or whatever they might do that would be showing some kind of prejudice or preference for one over the other, that they were violating the law of Christ. That's why in the body of Christ, even today, every person, regardless of background, regardless of race, regardless of gender, even regardless of what kind of clothes they're wearing, should all be treated exactly the same. Because we should show no favoritism. And then, as it even said about that earliest church, we need to shine like lights. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2:15, just like the stars shine in the universe, Christians need to shine like stars in their community. By the kind of lives we live, by the things we do. He'll tell Titus in chapter 2 and verse 10 that every member of the body of Christ, even slaves, the very lowest members of their society, even slaves should do everything possible to make the doctrine about Christ beautiful, attractive. This is what worship was about in the early church. Not just in terms of the specifics, but also in the underlying principles of what they were doing. We have an invitation song that Don's already announced for us. We're God's people today in this place. We read these things about our brothers and sisters from 2,000 years ago, and we want to be like them. We want to be a devoted, worshiping, praising, attractive people, united, at peace, doing those things that edify and build each other up, sharing what we have with each other, going out of our way to honor and glorify God and each other. We can help each other in any way. We have this invitation time that you can come and express what your need might be. And you can come and do that now while we stand up and sing the song.